How many people, by show of hands, went to see Pilgrim last weekend? All right, a lot of us. It was pretty awesome, wasn't it? Right, it was a great presentation of the gospel. Our young people were playing roles, and they were acting. I'm sure you were very impressed by them, as I was. Today, we're going to be talking about roles that involve behaviors and duties. We're told that we should not avoid these duties. Now, as I was thinking of roles that I've had to play in my life, I came across this ancient photo from the 1970s. Isn't that pretty awesome? Right, they were all hockey players, but I had a certain role to play because of my size. And I was an enforcer. But for the most part, I never had to use my size. Or actually, my size helped me in never having to be an enforcer. And it's one of those things where I didn't ask for the role. And many times we play roles that we don't ask for, don't we? God assigns men and women complementary roles. Right? They promote completeness in service. They're not meant to create competition. Our portion today encourages us to, as Christ followers, to focus on our roles in corporate worship, and the principles that we're going to discuss, they're good. They've been good throughout all generations, and they're good for all generations to come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we just commit this time to you. We pray that your word would shine its light upon us. We pray that you would shine the light on our understanding so that we can comprehend what you want to say to us through this portion. We want to declare your glory, and so we just offer up now this time to you. We praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and it's his name that we ask this blessing. Amen. All right, the portion today, we go through the Bible verse by verse. We are now in 1 Timothy 2. We're going to start with verse 8 through verse 15. And it says this, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Today, I have identified five different roles that are mentioned here. There's probably more. And I'll just tell you, I had 23 pages of single space notes. You know how many pages of notes actually come out in a sermon for me? 7 pages of space and a half. So I had to cut out 75% of my notes to get to what I have here today. But I have five roles, and we're going to take a look at those. In verse 8, we see, I desire then in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. And the role identified is the role of a holy person. Now, as I thought about this, actually in the remembrance, the early remembrance, we started off with holy, 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 and we sang about holiness today. And holiness is one of those things. How about you? Do you struggle with feeling holy? Do you feel very unholy sometimes? And we kind of ascribe holiness to God, but he wants us to be holy too, and he imparts his holiness to us. As we left the breaking of bread room today, I was just reminded of the Holy of Holies, right? The place where God dwelled. The veil was torn in two, and we now get to enter the Holy of Holies. And God wants us to be a holy people. The proper way for public worship is highlighted, and we're going to look at that today. The requirements for holiness. I just thought, what are they? What are we supposed to do if we're feeling unholy? And on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the attributes of God, and we've been. The last couple of weeks anyway, in Psalm 139, it's only 24 verses long. If you really want to be encouraged in the attributes of God, just look up Psalm 139. It's pretty awesome. But we see at the end these two verses, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, if we can say that prayer, and we invite God to examine us, and he shows us something, right? It's usually a conviction in our conscience, then we can pray like David did in Psalm 51. And he said this, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Are you feeling that today? Are you feeling like you just want to say, Lord, would you just renew a right spirit within me? You can say it right now. Say it as a silent prayer. You can say it out loud if you like. Lord, renew a right spirit within me. This is the proper attitude for public worship, right? And it's God provides it for us. As we start on these verses that seem to be tough, I thought to myself, do I really know what it's like to be a woman? No. Do I know what a woman feels like when she reads these verses? I asked my wife, I don't know. And what God said to me was, son, is this true or not? And if it's true, what's the problem? Many times we see things in the Bible that are a conviction to us, and we respond by saying, well, I just don't like that part of the Bible. No, God wants us today to just see his word, take from it what he's going to reveal to us through the Holy Spirit. And I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would be in this room today in such a way that we would not have our own thoughts, that we would have his thoughts, and he would be able to inspire us to understand what this is all about and what he's saying to us today. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Now worship, it's a spiritual event. It takes place in the spiritual realm. Like this morning we said, let's worship in song. Right, we're doing that naturally. We're singing, But the worship is actually entering the spiritual realm and going right to the throne of God. And I just, how was your worship this week? I mean, is this the only time we get to worship? No, actually everything that we do every day, if we're followers of Christ, is an act of worship. How's your worship been? God accepts and is pleased with our worship. Now, there's some things in this first verse that are critical for effective prayer. We see that the holy hands, I'll just pause for a second. Every now and then, do you ever just look at your hands? Whose hands are those? Really, whose are they? You ever look down at your hands and wonder whose they are? God is not talking about your hands somehow being holy and the rest of you not. No, holy hands really speaks of us as having a holy life. And so he's saying, right, he wants us to come praying in holiness and having a clear conscience. Acts 24:16 says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." How's your conscience today? Is it clear? You at peace with God? Or is there something kind of nagging that you've been avoiding, don't want to think about it? Right? God's going to poke you right now. He's not going to let that go. It's not going to just fade away. Right? He wants you to address that thing that he's placed on your conscience. Right? The second thing that they mention is the absence of anger. Right? That really requires a forgiving spirit, requires loving one another. Third, he mentions quarreling. When you think of quarreling, it's usually a competition of some sort where you have differing opinions, and it doesn't really promote unity usually when you're quarreling. Neither side is usually convinced by the other side. But God wants us to come, right? And these things that I've mentioned are really hindrances to prayer. I would just say to you today, are your prayers being hindered because you kind of have a quarreling spirit, or you have anger towards somebody, or you just have a guilty conscience that you haven't dealt with? God wants us. He will help us to come to his throne with a clear conscience, with a forgiving spirit, and a tenderness towards unity. He's going to help us. Now, in verse 9, we see, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The role that I thought about here is the role of a self-controlled person. We as believers are called to have self-control. Now, when I was the youth leader, I would always say, and we as the youth learned, that the self does not control itself. And as I was going over this, I realized that, you know, that probably needs to be modified a little bit, because many times our self does control itself in the wrong way. And it's not in a godly way. But then the second half of what we learned is that self-control is really a spirit-controlled self. And right, I just wrote it down. The self-control by the Holy Spirit is such that it ceases to be me. That the Holy Spirit is now controlling me. And many times when I think of myself, right, it's always in a negative connotation. Myself is not acting right. It's not doing good things. And God says, look, I want to help you have self-control through my Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And so today, if you're struggling with yourself, And many times, as young people, we can relate to ourself just being out of control. And we used to call it wild horses running free. Is that how you feel about yourself? It just runs wild? Today, God is just reminding all of us, not just the young people, that ourself should be controlled through the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 9 addresses women with the same concern as in verse 8 with propriety in public worship. The concern that he has for women, though, is in different relationships or activities. But the sum total is the same, really. All true believers are to live holy lives, and both sexes are to participate in public worship according to God's divine instruction. God wants us today to be worshipers. Now, there's three things, essentially, that make these verses tough. And I just wrote them down. Many people will say that these verses, it's just a cultural thing. That in the time of Paul, it was just the culture. And so he wrote them down that way. And that is kind of, you know, when you think about it, that, well, God didn't realize what was going to go on in the 20th century or the 21st century, did he? No. It wasn't a cultural thing. The second thing is that, right, some people just ignore, right? They see verses like this or sections like this, and it's too controversial, so they just ignore it, which usually ends up in more conflict and usually ends up in disobedience. We're not supposed to just ignore it and just say it's too hard, and so I don't even want to think about it. And the last thing is that some have applied the verses legalistically. And we don't want to do that today, but we've known people like that. People that will take these verses and twist them to try and keep people under their thumb. And so we want to avoid that, for sure. Now, there's a principle here, a biblical principle about women's attire. And it's in the context of public worship. A woman should dress modestly and decently. As I look over the crowd, I do not see anybody that's dressed inappropriately. But I haven't really looked very close. Usually we know. Usually you know. Somebody doesn't need to come up to you and say, well, you know, probably shouldn't be wearing that. Right, a related passage is found in 1 Peter 3:3-4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or clothing or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, when you read these verses, he's not saying if you have braided hair, you're committing a sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even saying if you got gold jewelry on, that's a sin. Right? He's really talking about the contrast between the outward and the inward. And God wants to say something, not just to the women here, but to all of us about the inside, about what is inward. That many times, right, we make it look good on the outside, don't we? We want everybody to think we're okay when there's really stuff on the inside that really needs to be dealt with. If you hear me say that and God pokes you in the heart right then, you should respond to that. Say, yes, Lord, I hear what you're saying to me. I need to deal with this thing that's inside that nobody knows about. And you need to respond to him. Now, the word for adorn is kosmos. The Greek word, kosmos. And usually when I hear that word, I think of the stars and the universe. But it actually refers to decoration and embellishment. And it also relates to the arrangement like or related to the world. Now, it's where we get our word cosmetic. Right? The idea here is that a wife's clothing and accessories on the outside should be an expression of what's in her heart. A gentle and quiet spirit with good works. Now, a lot of the fashion today revolves around sensuality. You don't have to look very far, do you, to see that it's meant to attract the opposite sex. These verses tell us that women are to dress in purity, not sensuality. Sensuality has nothing to do with the kind of beauty that delights the heart of God. Now, Scripture doesn't teach that it's a sin to groom yourself. We all groomed ourselves before we came today, I hope. Right? It's really about the good works that bring glory to God. And that's really the utmost importance. Verse 10, Paul's focus. It's on the ultimate timeless concern for the people of God, that they should live holy lives, they should bear fruit that is appropriate to their profession in Christ. Now, God wants us to bear fruit. And we know that we are not saved by good works. We know that. But this is what Titus 2:14 says. We're going to see this in a couple of months. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God saved us. For what? So we could get our ticket punched to heaven and go on our merry way? No. When we give our life to Christ, there is something that happens. And inside of us, we want to do good for him because he's in us. And he does good works through us. It's not us saying to ourselves, if I just tried harder, if I could just remember, I would. No, God is saying to us today, I'm going to do the good works through you. We just need to give it to him. Now, the next role that I have, it's related to verse 11. It's the role of a submissive person. How are you at this role, being submissive? And I just confess to you, I struggle with this one. Right, verse 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And the principle of submission, it's found throughout Scripture. It applies to every dimension of life. We're all rebellious by nature. It's no surprise that in role relationships that there's such confusion and conflict. I find myself, that's my natural heart, to be rebellious. I don't like anyone to do. I'll figure it out on my own what I should be doing. I don't need you to tell me what to do. And that's my heart. And that's my flesh, myself, that needs to be constantly put in subjection, submissive to the will of God. Now, submission is found in many, many places. James 4 speaks about the submission of the Christian to God the Father. Ephesians 1 and Philippians 3 speaks about submission of all things to Lord to Jesus. Ephesians 5 speaks about submission of Christians to one another. 1 Peter 5 and Titus 2 tell us about submission of the church family to those that are placed in authority. And these chapters also speak about the submission within marriage, the submission of the husband to God. They speak of the submission of the wife to God and exercising her role, her submissive role to her mate or her husband. Now, if this isn't really understood or applied in our marriages, it's never going to be understood or applied in church. This is what Elizabeth Elliot says, or said. It is in willing submission rather than grudging capitulation that the women in the church, whether married or single, and the wife in the home find their fulfillment. The world doesn't tell us that, right? It says you're going to be fulfilled by not being submissive. You're going to be fulfilled by getting your way. Now, I came across this quote by a guy named Bob Utley, and I thought he said it so much better than I could say it. This is what he said when he's making comments on submissiveness. This also seems to be negative for our day, but let us remember the term submission was often used of Jesus. He was submissive to the Father. He was submissive to his earthly parents. In other words, he fulfilled his expected societal and religious duties with the proper attitude. Being submissive is God's will for all believers. It is one of the five things that are described what it means to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. In its day, Paul's writings about women were radically positive. Paul asserts their spiritual equality in Galatians 3 and Colossians 3, their giftedness in 1 Corinthians 12, and their role in spreading the gospel in Romans 16. I just noticed another place in Luke chapter 8 where Luke is mentioning the significance of a woman in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. It brings up the role of leadership. Now, the next couple of chapters in Timothy, we're gonna discuss the qualifications for leaders. But in this verse, we see it's God's order. He created male and female, and that wasn't by mistake. It wasn't an oops by God. Men and women are equal in value as persons, but they're different and distinct in their roles. Leadership or headship, the headship role of a male in Scripture in no way implies the superiority of males or the inferiority of females. The feminists, the egalitarians, they love to obscure that, don't they? They want us to confuse those things that God said that he established from the beginning. Now, for example, is there inferiority in the Trinity? You think about the Trinity. Right, the precedents that God the Father established in the order of the Trinity, it doesn't imply that God the Son is inferior to God the Father, or that the Holy Spirit is somehow inferior to God the Father, right? It's just the roles that were given to them. The Son and the Holy Spirit to God the Father. Right, the wife submits to her husband not on account of her inferiority in intellect or capacity somehow, but she submits to her husband because that is the role she's been given to fulfill. Right? The husband is supposed to lead his wife. What happens usually, though, for us husbands, many times you say, I'm just not a good leader. And so we don't do anything. We just leave it to the wife to be the leader. And I say this to us today as husbands. Do you have to drum it up inside yourself to be a good leader? Do you have to just somehow go to class or something and learn how to be a good leader? No, God helps us. Right? If we're submissive to Him, God will help us in the role that He gave us. Now, when I grew up, right, I looked at my father and I would actually see in my father-in-law, Earl, a great example of a leader. And this is not in my notes, but I would be there sometimes after supper, and Earl would have the whole family sit down. And he would open the scripture and read a portion and explain it to them. And they would sit there, and the girls would knit and sew and stuff and listen quietly. I was wondering to myself, man, where did he get the time to figure that out? To get all of that information that he was sharing every night. And so when I got married myself, I was a little bit intimidated by that and thought, I just can't do it. It's not in me. And God, in His mercy to me, helped me. That I wasn't supposed to do it just like Earl. But I was supposed to share with my family something that I had enjoyed that day from His Word. And maybe it happened at the dinner table. Maybe it happened when we were doing high-low. You know, what's the high of your day? What's the low of your day? I could say, man, I saw something really cool in Scripture. It was pretty awesome. It spoke to me. That's a form of leadership, too. God wants us men, as leaders, to do what we're called to do, the role that He's given us, to lead. Now, egalitarians, they believe that everyone is equal, that there's no roles that are gender specific. And this is just a continual debate that goes on in the world. It's not what happens in church. The Bible says that men and women are equal, but they have different roles. They're equal as the object of God's concern and love. Now it says, a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Here, at CF, we have many godly and qualified women who are teachers. They teach young adults. They teach other women through Bible studies. The Lord has gifted women in this way. So He's not saying to women, no, you're not allowed to be a teacher. No, you are. You're supposed to exercise the gift that God gave you. And if it's in teaching, you're supposed to do that. There are some parameters to that. There's guardrails. But God wants you to use your gift. And here at CF, many women use their gift. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. We must never underestimate the importance place that godly women have played in the ministry of the church. The gospel message had a tremendous impact on them because it affirmed their value before God and their equality in the body of Christ. Women had a low place in the Roman world, but the gospel changed that. They were devoted women who ministered to Jesus in the days of His earthly ministry. They were present at His crucifixion, burial, and it was a woman who first heralded the glorious news of His resurrection. In the book of Acts, we meet Dorcas, Lydia, Priscilla, all godly women We see godly women at the Berean and Thessalonian churches. Paul greeted at least 8 women in Romans 16. And Phoebe, who carried the Roman epistle to its destination, was a deaconess in the local church. Many believing women won their husbands to the Lord, then opened their homes for Christian ministry. Now, as I thought about this part, I was privileged to speak at the memorial for our sister Betty Veneer. And in that memorial, I mentioned Phoebe, the deaconess. And I compared her to Betty Veneer, who I felt was a deaconess here at Christian Fellowship. Now, there's ladies now in this fellowship that are serving as deaconesses. Now, do they have a title or do they show up on the bulletin? Not necessarily, but a deacon, we're going to see. And actually, the opportunity to give the explanation about the portion that's coming just ahead about deacons was presented to me because I love the gift of deacon. It just is one of those things that I think is one of the most fantastic gifts given to the church. A deacon doesn't wait tables, it's really a person who cares about other people and serves other people. When I was called to be a deacon, that wasn't really who I was. Wasn't in me really. And that's how I knew it was a gift from God given to me to care about other people, to serve them in a way that wasn't my natural tendency. And I would just say, ladies, if you're here and you are serving other people quietly, thank you so much. It really is, and God rewards you in a way that you know that you're serving because he gifted you this way to care about other people and serve them. Thank you. Now, when we see, before I get to the last roll, I just wrote down the results of what happens when we don't fulfill our roles. We see this in verse 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You could look at that and say, oh, that's offensive to me. No, it's really just a fact stated, God's word. Right? The reason that Paul says this, it's not cultural. Right, the reason is found in Genesis 1 through 3. And we see that this portion has been attacked for the last 150 years at least. People have been trying to tear down Genesis 1 through 3. Jesus actually used Genesis 1 through 3 too. Our enemy, the evil one, actually knows that too. He's been trying to tear it down. So Paul begins with Adam and Eve and creation, and he does so to illustrate that the principles or the roles that were given to Adam and Eve were such that they were timeless, right? They were grounded in the unfailing and unerring purpose of God in his creation. He spoke and the world came into being. He ordered events just as the Word of God says. Now, Paul is referring to the consequences of women breaking the pattern, right? Sin entered the world through the reversal of God-given roles, right? And Paul's not absolving Adam from any responsibility. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned willfully. Adam failed to take the lead in doing what was right. He shirked his responsibilities. just as much as Eve superseded hers. We still live with the consequences today, don't we? This is what John MacArthur said. Eve was not suited by nature to assume the position of ultimate responsibility. When she stepped out from under the protection and leadership of Adam, she was highly vulnerable and fell. Adam violated his leadership role and followed Eve, the perversion of God's order was complete. The fall resulted not simply from disobedience to God's command, but from violating God's appointed roles for sexes. That is not to say Adam was less culpable than Eve. Although he was not deceived by Satan as Eve was, Adam still chose to disobey God. As the head of their relationship, he bore ultimate responsibility, and that's why the New Testament relates the fall to Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. We see that in Romans 5:12-21. Headship by the man then was part of God's design from the beginning, and he bears the responsibility. The tragic experience of the garden encounter with the serpent confirmed the wisdom of that design. Now, God says to Adam, right, in the light of your rebellion, what's going to happen? It's going to be a lot more difficult to perform the role that I gave you, right? You're supposed to be a provider for your family. It's going to be a lot more difficult. Thorns and thistles are going to come into play. And to the woman, he said, since you didn't follow your role, it's going to be a lot harder for you. There's going to be more pain in childbirth. Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7. Those verses talk about a word, desire, and the same word is used in both of those. And it talks about the desire of a woman and towards her husband. And it's really not on account of his affection or his undying devotion. It's really a result of the fall and a desire to control him. Now, these verses, they're not politically correct. Instead of headship being a matter of love and submission as God intended, now it becomes a matter of struggle and conflict. Prior to the fall, the relationship enjoyed between man and woman was perfection. God's given roles to them was clear. Men are not supposed to see themselves as rivals. It's supposed to be complementary for completeness. Paul is arguing from the creative plan of God in order to ensure that things will be done properly in church. It's the presentation of the truth of God's word. Somebody mentioned that when we were praying before this service. The general principle given, man is to lead, woman is to follow. Now, there's just intense pressure in our culture today to give into the spirit of this age and forsake these God-given roles. I would just ask, have we lost confidence in the scriptures? The Holy Spirit, right now, can tell us what is true. He can just confirm to you in your mind right now, this is true. This is the truth. The last role I have is the role of childbearing. We see it in 15. Primarily, this is for women. You're supposed to laugh. Right? This is a role for women. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, there's no parallel statement like this in all of Scripture. And this should be a warning to us when we try and interpret it. God's not the author of confusion. He wants to impart understanding to his people. The Holy Spirit will help us to understand what he is saying right now in this. Now, it could be that the woman or the women mentioned here is referring to Eve, who, right, the promise was given to her that she would have offspring that would ultimately bruise the head of the serpent. And that from her would come this great liberator from the curse of sin, the dominion of darkness. Right? This has been the interpretation that has been traditionally held. There are other interpretations, and I read all the ones I could find. But the one that I really liked was from something called the Believer's Bible Study. And this is what it said. The godly behavior of a woman will be rewarded by her awesome contribution in joining with the Creator God in the process of producing the next generation. Through a willingness to bring life into the world and nurture that life physically and spiritually, a woman is obedient to the redemptive plan of God. The phrase through childbearing is probably best understood as an example of being obedient to God's calling on one's life. Women are not to govern the church, but God has given them a special responsibility, the awesome responsibility of bearing and raising children. Paul understands that not all women will be able to have children. Right? The Old Testament life experience testified to this. And he also gives a long section on widows in 1 Timothy 5 that's coming up. So he knows there are many women in the church at Ephesus who have husbands. But Paul is speaking of childbearing in a representative example of how a woman should be obedient to God's calling on her life and fulfill the role or roles God has called her to do, whether that includes bearing and raising of children or showing hospitality, caring for the afflicted, managing their households, or ministering through the supplications and prayers in 1 Timothy 5. Paul takes childbearing as one obvious and representative example of a woman's distinctive role and calling from God. Isn't that pretty great? God has given women an exalted role, both by order of creation and redemption. Furthermore, every man ever born was carried in a woman's womb, and then the vast majority were nurtured by her through infancy, childhood, and youth until they grew up. In addition, when God chose the vessel by which he himself would become manifest in human flesh, it was not a direct creation as a body like Adam got, or assuming a visible form like an angel. It wasn't by cloning. God didn't clone himself. It was by miraculously conceived and carried to full term in a woman's womb, the Virgin Mary. Right? What's more, God has, through the birth and maturing or nurturing process, endowed women with the most marvelous role in forming all human beings, including every man. Finally, in the church, God has made women one in Christ, bestowed upon them the gifts of the Spirit, whereby they edify the body of Christ. Now, as I thought about the application of these verses to me and to us, 1 Corinthians 12:22 says, right, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker or less important are indispensable. Right? It tells us about all of us in this room as members of his body and how we relate to one another and how we are indispensable. None of us is more important than the other. Our functions are complementary. All of our roles work together to serve the body of Christ. Now, men, we should esteem and affirm godly women in their ministries. Women, we should respect, submit to godly elders. Elders, we're not supposed to lord it over anyone. We are supposed to serve. We are to be examples of godliness, all of us. If we all submit to God and serve in our God-given roles, there's going to be cooperation. There's going to be Christian fellowship. As I thought about Christian fellowship, I thought about us here today. We should display the complementary roles that God has given us in humility and love. All of us here today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We have looked at these verses and you have spoken to us through your Holy Spirit. We want to be men and women of your word. We don't want to be cowards in our culture. So we ask that you might confirm your truth to us and that you would give us boldness not to shrink when the topic comes up. We want to be faithful in the roles that you've given us. We want to serve Christ and serve each other in the way that you have predestined that we would. We want to have good works through the Holy Spirit and not just because we're trying to be good people. Help us to do this. Help us to be faithful, Father. We give this to you now, and we're grateful for how plain you are and how you have made us in such a fantastic way. Thank you for Jesus and the new life that we have in him. We give it to him now, and we ask your blessing upon all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.